Isaiah 34 and 35. As we begin looking at these, well, we'll look at these two chapters. These are the last two chapters before a historical interlude in chapters 36 to 39 of Sennacherib and the Assyrians coming down to lay siege to Jerusalem. It's interesting that several of the commentators, and I'm not exactly sure why they bring it up at this point, except maybe it has something to do with Isaiah 33, but a number bring it up at this point about the discovery of the Dead Sea Scrolls in 1947, and the importance of the study of Isaiah. A lot of Old Testament, maybe a good number of Old Testament books were found in the Dead Sea Scrolls. Perhaps the most important of which was the scroll of the prophet Isaiah. And what was important about that is that the liberal scholars of the early 20th century, because they didn't believe the prophetic elements of the book of Isaiah, believed there were two different authors of the book. An author for chapters 1 through 39 and another author for 40 to 66. And what was significant about the Dead Sea Scrolls is they found a scroll of the prophet of Isaiah that had the entire book in one scroll. And it's pretty much forever, well, at least, probably not forever for liberal scholars, but for us anyway, forever settles that there was just one author. Well, we knew all along that there was only one author to the book of Isaiah. We've been through the judgments on the nations in that long section between chapter 13 and 23. Then there was that little section on Isaiah's apocalypse. And then we've been going through a series of woes and some of the teachings that went along with that in the intervening chapters from 28 to 31. And the issue before Israel as a nation was the looming Assyrian threat. And Isaiah's going to talk about that in the coming chapters. And where we end up in chapters 34 and 35, after 33 gave us a glimpse of the new heavens and the new earth and a taste of that, he comes back in a sort of a apocalyptic way in chapters 34 and 35, again, to concentrate not so much on the intervening years, but on the final judgment and the final glory of the people of God as a way of keeping us looking forward. It's almost as though he knew the people of Israel needed some encouragement for the terrible times they were about to enter. And so he gives them both a warning that chapter 34 to you and I is not really a warning. It's a warning to the wicked for sure. It says some terrible things about judgment. To you and I, it's kind of awful, but to the people of Israel, it would have been a comfort that God would deal with his enemies. And then chapter 35 is another wonderful picture of the glory of the redeemed, using the terminology of a desert. The wicked, glorious nation is going to become a desert, and in 35, the desert is going to become a place where plants blossom and bloom in a wonderful way of the description of the glory of the redeemed. So let's look at the universal judgment of the wicked, which is in chapter 34. And we'll look at it in a few different pieces, but the overall chapter is all on this particular theme of the judgment of the wicked. The first four verses is a statement of the universal judgment of all nations of the entire world on the last day. In verse 1, "Come near, you nations, and listen. Pay attention, you peoples. Let the earth hear and all that is in it, the world and all that comes out of it. The Lord is angry with all nations. His wrath is upon their armies. He will totally destroy them. He will give them over to slaughter. Their slain will be thrown out. Their dead bodies will send up a stench. The mountains will be soaked with their blood. All the stars of the heavens will be dissolved and the sky rolled up like a scroll. All the starry host will fall like withered leaves from the vine, like shriveled figs from the fig tree. He doesn't use the exact term, the day of the Lord, here, but in verse 8, he's going to call it a day of vengeance. So it's a day of reckoning here of all nations that are going to be called together to be judged by the Lord. And verse 4 uses that very typical apocalyptic terminology about the collapse of the nations because of God's judgment. The stars being dissolved, the sky rolled up like a scroll, the starry host falling like leaves and withered figs. And these communicate the idea of this devastating judgment on the last day. A parallel passage to this, or maybe what John builds on, is in Revelation chapter 6. So if you would want to turn to Revelation 6. It's the opening of the seals in verses 12 to 17, where we have similar terminology. So Revelation 6:12, I watched as he opened the sixth seal. There was a great earthquake. The sun turned black like sackcloth made of goat hair. The whole moon turned blood red. And the stars in the sky fell to the earth, as late figs drop from a fig tree when shaken by a strong wind. The sky receded like a scroll rolling up, and every mountain and island was removed from its place. Then the kings of the earth, the princes, the generals, the rich, the mighty, and every slave and every free man hid in caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they called to the mountains and the rocks, "Fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" So all nations will be brought to account and brought before the judgment throne of God, where he will execute his wrath on them. Now, in the rest of 34, it's still communicating this basic point, but it's using Edom as the focal point. And just as earlier Moab and Babylon became examples or sort of the epitome of the wicked that God was going to judge, here it's Edom. Now, you remember Edom, or hopefully you remember Edom is the nation of descendants of Esau. The Edomites were the descendants of Jacob's brother. And God was going to pour out his wrath on them, and he does, particularly roughly 200 years after this prophecy, their land is laid waste by some Arab nations. But the reason Edom was going to experience this wrath is because they delighted in the downfall of Judah. They were gleeful at the ruin of Israel. So let's turn to a couple other passages before we read what's going to happen to them. Turn to Psalm 137. Psalm 137, verse 7. Psalm 137, 7. Remember, O Lord, what the Edomites did on the day Jerusalem fell. Tear it down, they cried. Tear it down to its foundations. And then there are many other warnings in the prophets of their downfall, but turn to Ezekiel, and we'll just read one. Ezekiel chapter 35. Ezekiel 35, verse 15. It says, "Because you rejoiced when the inheritance of the house of Israel became desolate, that is how I will treat you. You will be desolate, O Mount Seir, you and all of Edom. Then they will know that I am the Lord." And so God was going to bring judgment on the actual nation of Edom, but in this passage he becomes the sort of the epitome of the wicked in their opposition to God. So We'll read it in two pieces. The first piece is how the sword of the Lord is going to bring judgment on them. And again, it's words and terminology that make us kind of recoil from it, but the people of God would have embraced this as a reminder that God is going to deal with the wicked, and their oppression of Israel and of God's people will be dealt with. So 34 verse 5, "My sword has drunk its fill in the heavens. Behold, it descends in judgment on Edom, the people I have totally destroyed. The sword of the Lord is bathed in blood. It is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and goats, fat from the kidneys of rams. For the Lord has a sacrifice in Bozrah and a great slaughter in Edom. And the wild oxen will fall with them, the bull calves and the great bulls, and their land will be drenched with blood, and the dust will be soaked with fat. For the Lord has a day of vengeance, a year of retribution, to uphold Zion's cause. Edom's streams will be turned into pitch, her dust into burning sulfur, her land will become blazing pitch. It will not be quenched night and day, its smoke will rise forever. From generation to generation it will lie desolate, no one will ever pass through it again." Some of the terminology he uses is interesting. Of course, by the sword, God comes as a warrior to execute his judgment on Edom. But the talks about here, his sword is covered with fat, the blood of lambs and the goats, and the fat from the kidneys of rams. And remember how in the sacrificial system, in the book of Leviticus, in other places, it talks about how to conduct the sacrifices, and the fat of the animals is to be burned and sacrificed to the Lord. And it's as though God is saying, "I'm sacrificing this nation. I'm receiving the offering of these nations, not as the atonement, but in judgment and in wrath." Bozrah was a town where apparently a lot of the warriors of Edom gathered together. But that last part of it is where the fire will not be quenched night and day, the smoke will rise forever. It anticipates the words of Jesus as he describes hell, the final judgment, where the worm dies not and the fire is not quenched. And so these pictures, these imageries, is of the judgment of the wicked on the last day, and a judgment that will be forever. They'll be totally thrown down. In verses 11 to 15, we have a description of the total devastation that's going to come to them, which did come to Edom and her country of Seir, but it also is a picture of the final end of the wicked. It says, "The desert owl and the screech owl will possess it. The great owl and the raven will nest there. God will stretch out over Edom the measuring line of chaos and the plumb line of desolation. Her nobles will have nothing here there to call a kingdom. All her princes will vanish away. Thorns will overrun her citadels, nettles and brambles her strongholds. She will become a haunt for jackals, a home for owls. Desert creatures will meet with hyenas, and wild goats will bleat to each other. There the night creatures will also repose and find for themselves places of rest. The owl will nest there and lay eggs. She will hatch them and care for her young under the shadow of her wings. There also the falcons will gather, each with its mate." It's the description of the permanent desolation of Edom, this prosperous nation that had abundance, is going to be devastated. It's going to be turned into a desert. The only things that are going to live there are desert animals. All these various birds and animals are going to be the ones who will dwell there. Verse 11 has that interesting imagery that he's going to use this measuring line or the plumb line. The measuring line and the plumb line, which are used for building, are here going to be the measuring instruments for bringing ruin and destruction on Edom. And so we have this after the universal judgment predicted, we have this statement of Edom and its destruction and the imagery picturing not only what would it be a temporal destruction of them, but ultimately looking to the future judgment of the wicked, particularly on the last day. Now, before we leave Isaiah 34, Isaiah at the very end in verses 16 and 17, he basically is making a statement now. You can check it out and be sure this is going to happen. So if there's any doubt in your mind whether this is going to happen, I want you to go to the book, the Word of God, and see. And that's what the appeal in verses 16 and 17 is, appeal for the certainty of his prophetic word. He says there in those verses, "Look in the scroll of the Lord and read. None of these will be missing. Not one will lack her mate. For it is his mouth that has given the order, and his spirit will gather them together. He allots their portions. His hand distributes them by measure. They will possess it forever and dwell there from generation to generation." And so in a sense he's saying, do you doubt what I'm saying? Well, look in the scroll and see that the Lord has said this. Now, there's a couple of thoughts as to what scroll he's talking about. One thought is that it's the words of Scripture that were already present at that time, which would have been the writings of Moses and some of the earlier prophets. And certainly in the writings of Moses, there's great warnings for disobedience and what would happen upon the wicked. The other idea is that in the context, what he's referring to is the writings of his words that he's already said. And he's saying, look in the book and see that it's written. See what God has said. In the middle of verse 16, he makes the statement, for it is his mouth that has given the order. I won't go into all the questions about the translation because I don't think I could explain it very well anyway. But another way that some translate this is, instead of "for it is by his mouth that he has given the order," it's "for by my mouth the Lord has commanded it." And so he's making an affirmation that God told me to write this, and so you can check it out in the book, and this indeed will happen. And his basic point here and in other places in his writings, and of course in all of the Scripture, is that the way to test the word of the prophet, of course, is by fulfillment, but it's the way to check and see if a preacher is saying the right things is check it against the book. Check it against the Bible. Test everything you hear against the word of God. Earlier in this prophecy, remember they were listening to the false prophets, and he says, to the law and to the testimony, if they don't speak according to God's word, there is no light in them. In the New Testament, when Peter's talking about the glory of Jesus they saw on the Mount of Transfiguration, after talking about that glorious event, he adds the words, but we have the word of the prophets made more sure, to which you do well to take heed to. He was saying that vision was wonderful, but and it's a fulfillment of the word of the prophet, but we have the word of the prophet made more sure, and that's in the word of God. That's our foundation. That's our truth that we hold to. That's our confidence and our foundation on which we build. Pay attention to the word. So he's given us this description of the judgment of the wicked. Very sobering. But for us as God's people, it's not meant to be so much a warning for us as it is to be, or for the Israel at least, it was to be an encouragement to them, because they're going to go through this devastating time of captivity and the destruction of Jerusalem. And it's as though God is saying, but don't be dismayed. God will take care of the wicked in his time. And so it was meant to be a help to them, an encouragement to them, in the devastating days that were going to come. But not only is that an encouragement, but now he comes to the promise of the future blessing that's going to come to the people of God. Again, this comes prior to the story of how the Assyrians came down to threaten Judah and Jerusalem. But it points us as God's people, not only them, but us too, to the great glory days ahead. Some of which will be fulfilled in the day of Jesus, but ultimately it's the new heavens and the new earth. And so there are several pieces to this that we're going to look at. The first is that the desert is transformed in verse 1. The desert and the parched land will be glad. The wilderness will rejoice and blossom. Like the crocus, it will burst into bloom. It will rejoice greatly and shout for joy. The glory of Lebanon will be given to it. The splendor of Carmel and Sharon. They will see the glory of the Lord, the splendor of our God. The crocus is one of those early spring flowers. And when it came to be budding, you had the anticipation of the warmth and the abundance that was going to come in the blessing of the spring. And here he's saying that he's going to cause the desert to bloom. Where it was devastating and where it was bland and where it was hot and where it was dry and sandy, it now is going to be fruitful. And it's going to be full of rejoicing because the glory of the Lord is going to be there. The splendor of our God is going to be there. The entire world is going to be transformed. And John Calvin writes that this can only refer to the kingdom of Christ. And by the kingdom of Christ, I mean not only that which is begun here, but that which shall be completed at the last day, which on that account is called the day of renovation and restoration. Because believers will never find perfect rest until that day arrives. And in the first coming of Christ, we see glimpses of that glory, of the glory that he's going to talk about here, but it's ultimately pointing us ahead to that last great and grand glory that is to come. So you have the overall imagery of the desert becoming a fruitful place. The next piece of it is, because this is true, be strong and courageous. So in verse 3 it says, strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. Say to those with fearful hearts, be strong, do not fear. Your God will come. He will come with vengeance, with divine retribution. He will come to save you. We don't put those two things together in that last verse, but when God comes to give divine retribution, divine wrath, he's coming also to save you. They're both together in the same work of God. But he says to strengthen the feeble hands and steady the knees that give way. You and I perhaps remember where this is quoted in the New Testament. Turn to Hebrews 12:12. Hebrews 12:12. This is the passage where part of which is encouraging us in persevering and giving us a variety of encouragements. So in Hebrews 12, verse 12, most important of which is to keep our eyes on Christ. In verse 12 it says, therefore strengthen your feeble arms and weak knees. Make level paths for your feet so that the lame may not be disabled but rather healed. And he's quoting, if you look, most of your Bibles probably have those little footnotes. If you look at your footnotes, you'll see he's quoting from Isaiah 35 verse 3 and then also another verse in Proverbs 4:26. But in Isaiah 35, he uses these, he's talking about strengthening the feeble hands. He uses this phrase, be strong, do not fear. And the words used here about strengthening the feeble hands and being strong are words that are used earlier, was used of God to Moses, Moses particularly to Joshua, another part, particularly in Joshua, this is found. And what it is, it's the words that come from the phrase, be strong and courageous. Do not be dismayed. Do not be afraid, for for the Lord your God is with you wherever you go. And you see, Isaiah is picking up that exhortation that Moses gave to Joshua, be strong and very courageous, to the people of Israel. Be strong and very courageous, for the Lord your God will be with you wherever you go. Yes, judgment's coming. Difficult times are coming for Israel, but be strong and courageous. Strengthen the feeble hands, steady the knees that give way. The third part of it is the Savior bringing healing. We have in verse 5, then will the eyes of the blind be opened and the ears of the deaf unstopped. Then will the lame leap like a deer and the mute tongue shout for joy. Water will gush forth in the wilderness and streams in the desert. The burning sand will become a pool, the thirsty ground bubbling springs. In the haunts where jackals once lay, grass and reeds and papyrus will grow. It's an amazing transformation from the desert in the early part of the chapter to here. Now there's going to be bubbling springs and there's going to be papyrus. Papyrus grows in a swampy area. So the desert's going to become a swampy area. It's going to have abundant water. The refreshing rains of God are going to come. And the eyes of the blind will be opened, the ears of the deaf unstopped. We have here a very clear pointer to the ministry of Jesus Christ and his work in opening blind eyes, opening deaf ears, and the glory of his ministry, which is a taste of the kingdom to come. When in the new heavens and the new earth, there will no longer be any blindness, no longer any deafness, no longer any pain or disease. As we read in the last part of chapter 33, there's no one going to say in the new heavens and the new earth, I'm sick. I need a doctor. Turn to Matthew chapter 11. Even John the Baptist struggled with, well, is Jesus the right one? His expectations as well were a little colored. He thought the Messiah, when he can't come, would put down the wicked and destroy. He would refine with fire. And in Matthew 11, verse 2, it says, when John heard in prison what Christ was doing, he sent his disciples to ask him, are you the one who is to come, or should we expect someone else? It's obvious he had great respect for Jesus, or he would never have even asked the question. I mean, if you think someone's a charlatan, you're not going to say, well, are you true? You would go do something else. So he believes Jesus is truthful, but he's not sure if he's the Messiah. Notice Jesus' response. Jesus replied, go back and report to John what you hear and see. The blind receive sight, the lame walk, those who have leprosy are cured, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the good news is preached to the poor. Blessed is the man who does not fall away on account of me. And he's quoting from Isaiah, and the blessedness that's going to come because of who Jesus is. And Jesus' ministry and the miracles that he did and the healings he did is a foretaste of the blessedness of the day to come. And this is to be for you and me an encouragement. Because you and I in this life are going to face lots of discouragements, and we're going to face blindness, and we're going to face deafness, and we're going to face lameness and difficulty in one form or fashion. And Jesus has come to heal all that. And his first coming gave us a taste of it so that we might encourage not to give up hope, to keep persevering. And then the last section of this chapter 35 is this sort of the ending of the journey, the highway of the redeemed. In verse 8, and a highway will be there, and it will be called the way of holiness. The unclean will not journey on it. It will be for those who walk in that way. Wicked fools will not go about on it. No lion will be there, nor will any ferocious beast get up on it. They will not be found there, but only the redeemed will walk there. And the ransomed of the Lord will return. And they will enter Zion with singing. Everlasting joy will crown their heads. Gladness and joy will overtake them, and sorrow and sighing will flee away. God has provided a way for us to come into the glory of His future inheritance He has for us. Several things about this. It's called the way of holiness. It's those who have been transformed by the Spirit of God that are on this way. He says specifically, the unclean and the fools aren't on this way. Who are they? Well, the unclean are those who are impure, particularly thinking of Moses, ceremonially impure. They're unclean. And the fools, those who lack wisdom. And what true wisdom is the knowledge of God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, but fools despise wisdom and understanding. And so you have the people that are on this way of holiness are going to be not the unclean and not the fools, those who are redeemed, those who walk in the way of the Lord. Another thing you see about this is, or back up, one other thing about that is, it's interesting that it's called the way. In the New Testament, in the book of Acts, it's interesting that at times the believers are called the people of the way. And the people who are following the Lord, the way of Christ. Their believers are on the way. We're not there yet, but we're on the way. We're on that journey. Another thing we notice here is that the normal dangers of pilgrims that they would have related to in that day don't exist. The lions are not going to be there. No ferocious beast. When people of that era and up through many centuries afterwards were going on a journey, especially in a remote area, they had to worry about not only robbers and bandits, but also fierce animals and the attack of them. And what Isaiah is saying is, you know, God's people are going to be able to march. We're marching to Zion, beautiful, beautiful Zion. And we're going to be able to do it without any threats, without any ferocious beast to attack us. And the pilgrimage to Zion will ultimately be intensely full of joy. And this is how we know that even though we taste this, maybe the return to the land was a little bit of a foretaste of this. They walked the highway back to Jerusalem and it would have been full of gladness. But when they are traveling back to Jerusalem, they did have gladness and joy, but sorrow and sighing did not flee away. In fact, you remember after they rebuilt the temple, the people who saw that rebuilt temple wept because it didn't have the glory of the Temple of Solomon. As great as the Jews' return to the land was, and that was wonderful, sorrow and sighing didn't flee away. But on that day, sorrow and sighing will flee away. And we will be at peace and at rest with our Lord forever. And the encouragement of these two chapters for God's people is to know that wickedness will ultimately be dealt with and the people of God will be brought into their glorious future. As the gospel goes out to people in general, what these two chapters say is there are two peoples and two destinations. This is where, as you speak to your non-Christian friends particularly, is the Bible says there are two people and there are two destinations. Which one are you? Are you the destination of ultimate ruin, or are you on the destination of ultimate blessing? There are no in-between. Our world would like to try to have a middle ground, but there is no middle ground. We are either followers of Christ or we're followers of this world. And so for your friends, it's a good section to say, here's two destinations. Which one are you on? Which one are you going to face? But for you as God's people, both of these chapters are meant to be ultimately an encouragement. That wickedness will ultimately be dealt with and removed, and you as God's people will be ushered into that heavenly kingdom full of righteousness and glory and peace. And may that encourage you as you walk in this life with challenges you face to know the home that you're heading to. Amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you so much for the Word of God that brings to us these truths, the reminder that there will be a day of reckoning for the wicked, and we pray, Lord, that we will not be found among them. We thank you, Lord, that the injustice and the harm that we sometimes experience in this world, we know will ultimately be dealt with and remedied by you. And thank you for the encouragement of the hope that we have for that day of glory that we will enjoy with you forever. Father, we thank you for the help that is to us as we go through the drudgery and the difficulty day by day. We get a taste of that now in your healings. We get a taste of that now in the joy that you give us even now because of your presence in our lives. And we look forward to that day when all sighing and sorrow will be gone. May you strengthen and encourage us in the days ahead, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.